The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Today's passage is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
Thank you, Chad. Paul's message to the Galatians, and this is one of the earliest writings we have, actually from any of the apostles, reflects an urgency, certainly, and some bewilderment that the Galatians can't realize what they're doing, or they certainly wouldn't do this. As we say, how could you possibly go back? Right? Paul has told them, what he taught them was that they do live in a world where they are controlled, where they are oppressed, and many of them would have said, yeah, that's normal. Most of the world lived in some form of slavery at this time. And more than that even, you say spiritually, even behind the human oppressors that you live under, there are spiritual forces at work that keep you in the dark, that keep you enslaved, that keep you from God himself. And the good news that he preached to them was none of that matters because God has decided to love you and to set you free, even paying for your sins so this could be true of you. End of story. There's nothing more that needs to be said except that the Galatians didn't walk in that freedom. It should have been the end of the story, but Paul is astonished. How could a Christian act this way? You've probably wondered that yourself, observing some other person's behavior or even reflecting on your own. But Paul is strangely optimistic, and so he writes to them. He says, I can't come to be with you, but I'm confident that if I write to you and you hear the gospel, that you could come back. He even says, you were free, you were walking well. Why would you go back? And what I want to suggest, what Paul is addressing, he's addressed it before, but I think very clearly in this passage, is that there are only two reasons why the Galatians would abandon the freedom and the hope and the glory of the gospel for slavery again, the slavery that they were born into, that all of us are born into in this world. And one of those is that they're being tricked. They have people who have come in and who are lying to them and doing it in such an appealing way that they're taken in. Otherwise, why in the world would you do these things and live in a superstitious way, even in relation to God's law? And then underneath that, there's a reason why they can be tricked. There's a reason why you and I can be tricked in this way. We have a vulnerability to sin that we may not expect. So first of all, we're going to look at the way that zeal has been used to appeal to the Galatian people. There's an appeal that comes with being zealous that has drawn them in. We're going to look at the way that sin appeals, and then we're going to look at what Paul's actual appeal is. So first of all, you can see in verse, I haven't written in my notes here. In verse 17, Now, this is where I'm getting the word zeal. It says in the ESV, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. That these are people who are literally, what it says is, they are zealous, they pursue you, they're excited about you. And there's something about zeal, about somebody who's acting in a passionate way, that is inherently appealing. The people that the Galatians are interacting with are not mousy, withdrawn people who speak in unengaging ways. Those people wouldn't get traction with them. No, these are people who are incredibly zealous, passionate, who openly seek to be godly in ways that are obviously appealing, because they're trying to appeal to people on the basis of something that's good. It's hard to appeal to somebody on the basis of something that they think is bad or wrong or even just boring. Isn't that the greatest sin of all, to just be boring? Preachers, take note, certainly. The shallow appeal, of course, is to use charisma and force of personality, because, of course, you always catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. That's why presidents and candidates for the presidency shout whenever they speak. I mean, try to find an address where they don't break out and start yelling at some point. Why? Because passion is a good thing if it's for a good purpose. That's what Paul says here. Right? If a man is going to make an appeal to a woman to say, marry me, let's spend our lives together, he'd better do it with some passion. This was the advice that I got back when I proposed, was you need to have a story to tell. People are going to say, how did you get engaged? And you can't say, I don't know. I said, what do you think? No, that's not going to fly. You're going to have to demonstrate that you cared. And not just to her, that's most important, but to every person who ever asks you again. The passion matters. Of course it does. Right? Perhaps you've seen that classic film, Spaceballs, where Princess Vespa... I know I'm weird. Where Princess Vespa is to be married to Prince Valium. And he's not even awake most of the time, obviously. And when she finds out, now I want no interest in this, and she leaves the ceremony, this is what Prince Valium says. He says, he opens his eyes, wait, come back. Ugh. There's nothing engaging there. There's no passion. No wonder she left. And it is a beautiful thing when charisma is united to truth and virtue. This is why David was so appealing to the people of Israel, especially before he became the king, when he was anointed and he was zealous for the Lord. People were zealous for him. Zeal begets zeal. Passion begets passion. And all the more when you're living in a lukewarm or hostile environment where you're saying, wait a second, isn't there anybody who cares about what's good and right? Right? When godliness and truth and the gospel are challenged, don't you want a good man who will fight rather than just find a way to keep peace? And we sadly have many reasons to lament that dynamic in our world today, as we see leaders who are more concerned about conforming to the prevailing winds of culture, who fear the opinion of the elite power centers, whose audience is the New York Times and not God. All the more, you say, don't we need zealous, passionate people who care about what's true, who will resist and not just go along? I am not somebody who likes to fight. I hate fighting with people. I would avoid it at every possibility. But sometimes I'm a sinner and I fight anyway, right? I'm sorry. And sometimes I've had to, because it was clear to me that the truth of the gospel was on the line. What the Galatians are facing are people who are putting up the facade of zealous virtue, but they don't really have it. Again, to go to verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. I want to put it as literally as I can what the language is there. They are zealous for you. They're zealous, or they pursue you, is the sense of it. Like, they want you, but not good. That's literally what it says, but not well. Try to get the sense of it. They're zealous for you, but they don't have a good purpose in mind. And you say, well, what kind of purpose do they have? Well, that's what Paul goes on to say. They want to separate you. ESV says shut you out, but it means just cut you off from the rest of the church. Cut you off from me, Paul says, to cut you out of the rest of your support network so that you will be zealous for them. I mean, this is how we manipulate each other. This is how devious people work. They try to isolate people, say, no, you can't talk to that person. There's something wrong with them. So that they're the only one left. Paul says that's what they're doing. They want to separate you so that you will become zealous and pursue them. And Paul says, now listen, it's good to be zealous if it's good. Isn't that a tautology? Well, sometimes we need those. It's good to be zealous and to be passionate if it's for a good reason. And that's what the false teachers do. They present a good reason, right? They say, we're the godly people. We're the righteous people. We do the hard things. We're a cut above the rest. And if you were more like us, then God would be pleased with you. And that's exactly where the appeal starts to gain ground. That's the actual appeal, is to say, you could be more righteous than other people. You could be more righteous than you are now. Not like all the other miserable sinners. Not people like Paul. Not like those other churches. You wouldn't have to be like those tax collectors. You could be proud of yourself. And you could even thank God for it. And thank God that Jesus taught us a parable about that. About the man who was so happy that God made him so good and not like that miserable tax collector. And actually, what it comes around to is when somebody has presented themselves as virtuous and attractive and appealing, and they begin to criticize other people, here's the reason. They want you to want their approval. That's what they want. They want you to need their approval. And so the moment that insinuation is there, like, you're not as good as you could be. And what are you going to say to that? No, I am. I'm as good. I mean, there are people who say that. Of course not. That's part of the vulnerability. You could be like me. And the way that you'll know that you're like me is I'll tell you. Like, I really like the way this is going. That's what they do. That's the appeal of the zeal that they present. And in the face of that, Paul says, why would you go back to living like that? That's how you lived before you knew Jesus. Always trying to have an angle to get the approval from the right people, to avoid the shame and the association with the wrong people. Why would you be like that? And of course, you wouldn't, except you would be tricked. And you wouldn't be tricked, except that sin has an appeal that's unexpected. You have a vulnerability. I've already started talking about this. The siren song of your self-righteousness is how this gets at you. You just shift from saying, will I receive the righteousness that God will freely give me in Christ, or could I achieve something that these impressive people would recognize? Like, if you think it through, it's obviously a departure from the gospel, but that's just not how we work. We go, I would love for those awesome, cool, holy, high-achieving people, I would like to be like them, and I would like them to like me. It actually, that's why you need a mind to think about these things. Say, whoa, this is happening to me. What am I going to do about it? Self-righteousness is the appeal that we all have a vulnerability to. Some of you were made to read a play in high school called Everyman. This is one of these medieval mystery plays, and I'll explain a little bit of it to you. Every person in the play is the personification of something. So the first one is a guy called Everyman. And what does he stand for? Okay, they're not subtle. They're not subtle at all. He stands for everybody. And the problem is that death shows up one day and says, you've got to go see the judge now. Life is over. You've got to plead your case. I mean, and this play is almost amazing. Almost. Let me explain why it's not. Because he goes around and he says, kindred, will you come with me? Cousin, goods, knowledge, beauty, strength, discretion, five wits, all of the things that we have, will you come with me and plead before the judge? And all of them either just flat out refuse. No, dude, you're dead. I want no part of that. Or you're dead. I can't come with you. It won't work. The only one the play identifies as somebody who can go with him is good deeds. The problem is that his good deeds are too weak. and they won't do them any good. And this, right now you're like, well, this actually sounds really good. So what's the answer? He has to go to confession and to do penance. And that strengthens his good deeds so that good deeds can go with him and plead before God for him. And then he goes to heaven. You're like, you were so close. Oh, but this is the problem, isn't it? We want that to be true. Wouldn't it be beautiful? Just like all you have to do is we'll even set up a special room and special times. We'll make it convenient for you. You can do what you need to do, and then you don't need any help. The problem is, I mean, Mark Antony in Shakespeare's Julius Caesar said, the evil that men do lives after them. The good is often turned with their bones. Like, we know your good doesn't live on after you. It just doesn't work that way. Your good deeds can't go with you beyond the grave. That's when it's over. The only right answer has to be, who did he need to find to come with him? He needed Christ to come with him. In fact, you couldn't even say he needed faith. You can't personify faith and put it into this situation. Because faith is going and saying, come with me. That is the faith. Jesus, come with me, because no one else can help. In our time, we still make this mistake. Even if you're a good Protestant, Orthodox, evangelical, gospel-centered person, we still make this mistake. And here's what it looks like. If I adopt this practice, if this becomes true of me, then I will be righteous. And the implicit part of that is, and I won't need Jesus to be righteous. You're like, look, I would never say something like that. And I hope that's true. I hope you would never say something so crassly wrong. But you don't have to. That's not how it works. Because what it does, the appeal comes into things that are good. The problem is that the purpose is to supplant Jesus himself. Right? Like, you should read the Bible. You should memorize the Bible. Attending to what God said is a beautiful thing. You don't have to guess at who he is and what he wants and how he operates. You don't have to make anything up. You can know what he said. I don't think I need to give you any more motivation, except that you're like me. You're a sinner. You forget. There are other things going on. We should love it. And yet, even that beautiful thing that we cannot do without, God's word in the scriptures, it goes to seed when you say, well, at least I know this better than that person. It's over. Now you love your knowledge of the Bible more than you love what the Bible tells you about. Or it gets really crazy when you go, oh, there are secret things in the scriptures. Hidden in, there's a code. There's something that most people wouldn't understand. Again, do you see that dynamic? Most people don't get this. But what's really going, that maneuver. Paul talks about, you observe days and months and years. I fear that I've labored over you in vain. You have this suspicious, like, didn't God command special days and seasons and years and festivals for his people? Like, but what they're doing is they're taking these things and saying, because I observe these things, God will be happy with me. When all of those were given because God said, I love you and I will give you grace, and here's how you can experience and celebrate and remember. In fact, you should go to church. You're like, you okay? Yes, I'm here? Obviously. But going to church isn't going to make you righteous. It can put you in a place to hear about Jesus and to share that faith with other people and to be encouraged. You can't do without it. But if you start saying, because I've gone to church when other people did, do you see that maneuver again? I go to church more than other people, so that means nothing. That's useless. Only Jesus can do you any good. Or, I mean, certainly this is a hot topic in our time. I know how to raise my kids. I know the kind of school they're supposed to have. I'm following the right technique. I either definitely put them into this kind of school or I definitely don't put them into that kind of school. And no doubt, there are good and bad answers to a lot of these questions. And yet none of it is going to save you or your children from the elementary principles of the world that are at work everywhere. This is the problem. That often these are good things. That's the appeal. But the stinger in the tail is, then I won't need Jesus. In fact, let's go back to every man. You need to do good deeds. You're supposed to. God tells you to. If there's somebody around you who needs help, you've got to help them. You've got to love them. If you have the world's goods and see your brother in need and do nothing, John says, what good is your faith? What does it mean? Or Paul even says, if somebody won't take care of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Right? He's like, only a messed up Christian could justify not loving people he has an obligation to. Rank pagans go, I got to take care of my family. I would be ashamed not to. You've got to do good deeds, and yet never can you say, look, I've done more than other people. And that's, right? The comparison, that's how you know. The comparison comes in. That's when you know that it has become a stand-in for actually trusting in Jesus and receiving the righteousness that comes from him. Every technique that you could name is just a way to secure our finances, our property, our liberty, our children, our righteousness, and the good opinion of other people without trusting Jesus. To have all of those things is good, but to have them in place of Jesus is wicked. And this is the problem. Even now, if you're a Christian, even now, there's a part of you that says, I wish I didn't have to do this. I wish that I didn't have to trust him to repent of my sin and be at his mercy, even with the assurance that you will certainly and are certainly receiving that mercy. I realized in college that the reason why I was becoming concerned with sin and not sinning and being frustrated with my inability to stop sinning, that's still frustrating. But I realized the reason was because I didn't want to need Jesus to forgive me. And when I finally identified how crass and wrong that thought was, it terrified me. I don't want to be alive. I don't want to be with things that are good. That's the direction that it takes us to. Would I be happier to be a sinner who is receiving God's grace, or would I prefer to be somebody who didn't need it and so didn't receive it? That's the distinction that Jesus makes, that he came to call sinners and not the righteous. This is the vulnerability that was being exploited in the Galatians, that they had and we continue to have, and that the false teachers were able to make their appeal. Right? They said, we've solved this. We don't sin anymore. Or, soften it to something that's maybe believable, certainly not as much as those other people. Right? That's really all you have to do. The comparison is so useful that way. Right? You don't have to be faster than the bear. You just have to be faster than the next guy. That's the way this whole thing works. Right? Somebody says, I'm faster than any bear under all conditions. Somebody might believe you, but that's obvious. That's crazy. I'm faster than you. Okay. Yep, you probably are. That's the way it works. It's the comparison. Now, because the appeal is made on the basis of things that are good, it's actually really hard to judge the motivation of somebody. Right? There could be somebody, preachers take note, who are trying to tell you good things and get you to do good things and even to model good things. Or they could be a manipulator. How do you tell the difference? The motivation can be really hard, but we have two ways to guard ourselves. One is to judge the fruit of the people doing this kind of thing. And this is why the scriptures warn people like me that not many of us should try to teach, because we're going to be put on the line this way. And the second is to take note of that vulnerability we've been looking at, right? This is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, right? Again, in a way that's supposed to be appealing, that looks good and innocent, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You're like, okay, that's good advice, Jesus. How am I going to tell? You just told me that they're disguised, that they look good. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Right? The self-righteous person has to be a counterfeit. This is what we know in the gospel. There's nobody out there who can claim that they have actually solved this for themselves and they don't sin anymore and they know everything that's true and they're 100%. There's only one human being who's like that, and he doesn't act like that. Jesus can make those claims, but he doesn't do it arrogantly the way that we do. Every self-righteous person must be a counterfeit. Because they don't repent of their sins, they can't maintain the facade of righteousness forever. Eventually, the sin will break through. Their exploitation of the people around them, their sexual relations, their management of money, all of these things, the pride that they display, their denial of God will break out. Right? And again, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but the one who does the will of my Father. One day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works?'" And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, you're right. Sorry, I missed that. Good deeds will work." No, what he says, look, sure, you did all that. I don't care. I don't care that you did all of those things because you don't trust me. You don't love people. You are full of self-righteousness. What he says is, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you." And that's what matters. You never knew me, and I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. You can brag about yourself, but that just makes the good deeds wicked. And inevitably, they will invite comparisons between themselves and other people, bragging of their virtues and highlighting their faults, just like the Pharisee did in his prayer. "God, I thank you that I'm like all of these good things and not like that guy over there, the miserable sinner." He's not even wrong. He's not even wrong. He just doesn't trust Jesus. He just doesn't trust in the grace of God. But the miserable sinner, whom he rightly assessed, says, "God, have mercy on me." And God says, "Yes, yes, absolutely I do." The problem we have is it takes time to see fruit, doesn't it? If a counterfeit never worked, it would never be a problem. And that's one reason not to put your faith in any human being except Jesus. Right? Jesus can pay on credit, everybody else on cash. Like everybody else, you'd be like, "Well, you're a sinner like me. I wouldn't trust me. Why would I trust you in that way?" Only Jesus can be trusted like that. Everybody else say, like, "Show me the fruit. Are you trusting him? Are you living the way he said to? Or in this self-righteous sort of a manner?" This is all just to clear the ground to get to what Paul does when he appeals to them. When Paul appeals to them, he's essentially saying, do you want to live as an impressive, self-righteous person, or do you want to live the way that the Spirit gave you life? In the grace of Christ. Not to steal his thunder from the next chapter, but in chapter 5, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And the most fundamental passion and desire is the one that says, I'm not like other people. I'm better than other people. Or, I wish I was not like other people. I wish I was better than other people. It works both ways. In another way, are you zealous for God, or zealous for your own self-righteousness? That's the kind of question that's being posed. When Paul appealed to the Galatians in verse 12, he said, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. And he begins to explain, but the reason that I ever even talked to you was because I was in need. We don't know exactly what it was. So there's something wrong with my body. And that led me to you. One guess, as he was traveling, he didn't intend to stay in Galatia for very long, and particularly in the city that this is first received in. But he got in trouble. He suffered. He had to stop. He had to get medical treatment. He needed a place to rest. That put him there, and the people saw him in his need, and they loved him. He says, that's what our relationship is. Why does Paul say that? Because it is the opposite of what the false teachers are doing in exploiting their vulnerability. Right? What Paul says is, you did me no wrong. I'm not manipulating you. I'm not trying to get you to want my approval. You have it. I love you. You are good to me. I have no complaints about you, but I'm worried about you. But the false teachers are coming in and saying, you're not quite there. Paul is distinguishing himself from them. He says, I don't need anything from you. I don't need your approval, and you don't need mine. You have it. He's not negging them. He's not manipulating them so that they will want his approval. That is what the other people are doing. They are zealous for you so that you will be zealous for them. And that sort of appeal usually comes with, you're lacking in this one area that conveniently I can easily solve for you, right? That's the way that it is. But when Jesus talked that way, just listen to how different it is. Jesus told the rich young ruler that he lacked one thing. Just sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. There's just one good deed that you lack. No, what he said was, don't let anything come between you and me. That's what you lack, is me. Come to me. That's not what a false teacher will say. We imitate Christ, and we say, repent of all you are and all that you have and follow me. No, that's not what we say. We say, repent of everything you have and follow Jesus. Certainly not me. Paul says to them, he says, you have a grievance against me because I'm telling you the truth, that you've abandoned Christ and there's no hope for you in that way. But that is your only hope. Finally, I want to conclude by looking in general at how Paul and the apostles speak, how they are so different from false teachers that pull that kind of manipulation. They appeal like this. James 3, he says, we all stumble in many ways. How refreshing to have that acknowledgement. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Right? And our impulse is to say, so I'll become a perfect man. I'll watch what I have to say. Well, you can just imagine James like, go for it, man. Tell me how that works. I already told you we all stumble in many ways. We need more help than self-discipline is going to get you. We need more help than good deeds are going to get you. In 1 John, John says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? Let's be clear. Don't sin. Do good and not evil. Choose life and not death. But he goes on, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why does he say that? He just said, don't sin. He said, do that. Do your best, and you're going to need this advocate. Your self-discipline isn't going to get you there. You need him so desperately. Or Paul, in his letter to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And just to unpack that God took on human form and lived without sin and offered himself in our place. He died on the cross so that the penalty of sin would be assessed to him. And not to you if you trust in him. That's what Jesus did. You are a sinner who cannot help but sin. You need more help than self-discipline will ever give you. And Jesus has done that by taking your place to such a degree that the next time somebody comes and says, you're a sinner, do you know why they can't manipulate you with that? And say, I'll solve this problem for you and you can become like me because I'm not a sinner. You say, no, I am a sinner. My hope isn't that I'll become less of a sinner, though may God grant me such a grace. My hope is this has already been paid for, and it can't be assessed to me anymore. That's what I'm clinging to, is that Jesus has done this for me. But Paul goes one step further. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. That's the standard for any teacher, anybody who's going to come and encourage you, teach you, help you. They have to say this. They have to say, Jesus came to save people like me, miserable, wretched sinners. And if he can save me, he can save you. That's the way the gospel comes to us. Paul goes on, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's the kind of model that a good teacher will set. If he can save me, he can save you. I'm not better than you, I'm worse than you. That's what's so encouraging about the gospel. And if he can save me, and I am worse than you, and to be clear, this is what I'm saying. I am an egregious sinner. The reason I would preach to you is because if Jesus can save me, then he can save you. If Jesus would pay for my sins, he can pay for yours as well. That's the appeal. That is the only appeal. And it's the appeal that undercuts everything else. Somebody comes and says, you're getting this wrong. You're like, yeah, probably. If you got help for me, yeah, I want to know better. I want to do better. But I'm never going to trust in you. Jesus has paid for my sins, and that means everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus has paid for our sins, and that is everything. Help us, Father. We confess that we are still vulnerable, that we still wish that we could grow up and be on our own and not need you. Forgive us and protect us from that. We rejoice in the gospel which saves the worst of us, which saves even me, and so can save all of us and anyone. And Father, we pray to see that happening in our lives, in our congregation, and in our broader community, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.